Again, it is our distinct privilege and pleasure to open the Word of God together to see once what God would teach us. It is always a privilege that God has allowed us by giving us this Bible, this Word of God, and that we can read very distinctly, very carefully what God would have to tell us. And we know that what He has to tell us is super important. Now, again and again, I emphasize, and we all must emphasize and realize, when we read the Bible, there are many things we don't like. We don't like to hear about sin again and again and again. Why don't we like to hear about sin? Because we're all sinners. Right away, it's like a sword that pierces our own soul. Oh, Lord, you're speaking about me. You're speaking about me. And we don't like that attention, because we also know the Bible tells us that sin brings judgment. It brings the wrath of God. And that is absolutely unacceptable. Who wants to think about such an enormous penalty as a consequence of sin? So the Bible is not very popular unless God is drawing us. But if God is drawing us, if He is the one who is, God is an eye upon us, then we find that we are drawn to the Bible. We have to know. We want to know more and more and more about it, because we realize we're in trouble. And oh Lord, could it be that I too might have a solution to my sin problem? Well, we're in Jeremiah 7, and we've been there for quite a while. And it again is, unfortunately, speaking about judgment. And because we're living at that time in the history of the world, which is absolutely unique, it's never happened before in the whole history of the world, that we are in a time when God's judgment has already fallen. Judgment day has begun. From everything we've been able to read in the Bible, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that once the Great Tribulation began, we know that judgment has begun. Where does it begin? Judgment begins with the house of God, and then it transitions to the final judgment. We've learned that the day of judgment is not a single day at all anymore. Then remember when we read the first chapters of Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, it speaks about the 6 days of creation. And then when we looked at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. There God uses the word day to cover a much longer period of time, namely 7 days or 6 days, depending on how we look at whether we include the day of rest that came on the seventh day or not. And so when God speaks about judgment day, He speaks about the hour of judgment, the day of judgment, and yet it is speaking not about a 60-minute hour or a day of 24 hours. It's talking about a period of time limited by what the Bible teaches concerning that. And when we have looked at Scripture after Scripture, we found that the parameters or the outline of where the judgment day is began with the beginning of Great Tribulation, and it ends with the very last day, and the believers are all raptured and caught up to be with Christ in the air, and then that will be the culmination of that judgment day. But here in Jeremiah, and this is a book that through the history of the New Testament church, it has been misunderstood. It's been rarely attended to because it's been difficult language, and besides, it's so much of it is judgment. It's not happy language at all. And yet in our day, as we are really understanding more and more of the Bible, and as we understand one part of the Bible, it helps us to understand another part of the Bible, and we begin to see a cohesiveness. We begin to find more and more a unity of every part of the Bible. They all knit together. and we begin to see the larger picture. It reminds me very, very much about a jigsaw puzzle. Have you ever tried to put together a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and you start putting some little pieces here in the corner, some other little pieces in that corner, and some other pieces kind of fit together over there? What? And if you didn't have the box that the pieces came in that showed the picture, you'd be scratching your head, what is this picture going to be? Is it going to be of a cottage in the wilderness, or is it going to be of a sailing ship, or is it, what is it going to be? And then as you put the pieces in and they begin to fit in, pretty soon the pattern emerges, and soon after a long while, because it's a tough puzzle to put together, you begin to see the whole lovely picture that this jigsaw puzzle was. And that's a very good illustration of the Bible. We see a little piece here, a little piece there, a little piece there. I had a friend of mine who wrote me one time, and they said, because I had sent them a copy of The End of the Church Age and After, and they said, you know, we don't understand you. You pick a little piece here and a little piece there and a little piece there out of the Bible, and you put them together, and then you come up with an idea. And I just don't buy that. They didn't understand that that is the way the Bible was written, that God has designed the Bible that way, that we have to go from this place, that place. And when we begin to see cohesiveness, when we find that there is a unity in what we're seeing, then we know we're in all likelihood on the path of truth. And if we're on the path of truth, that unity will develop and develop and develop, and pretty soon we see the whole picture. Now, this is what we're seeing as we read Jeremiah. And as we've been going patiently from verse to verse, we find that it all fits together. Now, we just looked, and we spent our last lesson in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, where God is warning, yes, ancient Israel, ancient Judah, about the time of 587 BC when they were destroyed by the Babylonians. And that is simply an illustration of the main focus of this passage. In this main, the real focus is on us today, on what's happening to the spiritual Jerusalem today. Let me emphasize this again, because I haven't always seen this as clearly as I can begin to see it today. The land of Canaan, of which Jerusalem was the capital, Judea was the major province, so that effectively they became synonyms. Jerusalem, the land of Canaan, Ephraim, which is also a very important part, and Israel and Judah, all of these names became synonymous with what? The kingdom of God. Remember when Israel went through the Jordan River and they came into the land of Canaan? That was the promised land. Remember, Abraham was told that when he looked over the whole land, north, south, east, west, God says, I will give this to you as an everlasting inheritance. How could that be? Abraham knew, we know, that that physical land would never be everlasting, because there is an end to the world. There is coming an end. But it was everlasting because it was a picture of the kingdom of God that is everlasting. It was an external representation of the kingdom of God. And so the land, the Jerusalem, Zion, Judea, Israel, all of these are synonyms for an external representation of the kingdom of God as it was typified by that literal Jerusalem, that literal Judea, that literal land of Canaan. Now, when we get to the New Testament, where was the external representation of the kingdom of God found? Was it found in the United States? Was it found in Africa? Was it found in China? No. It was not found in a political entity or a geographic entity. It was found in that establishment that God, that divine institution that God put together, the New Testament local congregation. It became synonymous with the external representation of the kingdom of God. because it is there where the Bible was. It was there from which the gospel was to go forth. It was there that people came into and became members of when they hopefully had become truly saved. It was, therefore, spiritually became Jerusalem or Zion or Judea or the land of Canaan or Palestine or Israel or Judah. Any of those names you could assign to the local congregation because it was the external representation of the kingdom of God in the world. And so when we read about Zion, or we read about Jerusalem, or God's wrath on Judea, or when we read Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Immediately, what is Judea? It certainly is a future prophecy, as it's written in the Bible. It has nothing to do at all with the land of Canaan over there alongside the Mediterranean Sea, but it has to do with the external representation of the kingdom of God, which is the local congregation, so that we can effectively say and do be very exact and accurate about this. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let those who are in the external representation of the kingdom of God, namely the local congregation where the Bible is, God has given the custodianship of the Bible, the stewardship of the Bible, where the command had been given to send the gospel out into the world, where the command had been given to bring the people in and nurture them and make them a part and put under the spiritual oversight, let them now flee to the mountains. And likewise, we know, of course, and we've talked about this many times, the mountains refer to the kingdom of God. That is to the to Christ alone, to the hills or to the mountains. I will lift mine eyes, as Psalm 121 puts it, from whence cometh my help. Here God is using Shiloh as an illustration in verse 12. We talked about that last time. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh. Now Shiloh was a very important city, located about 20 miles north of Jerusalem in the tribe, the area that the tribe of Ephraim had been given ownership of. It was in the, actually, outside of Judea. It was a very important place because the central focus of the gospel was in the tabernacle that had been built in the wilderness, and the tabernacle had been brought to Shiloh. And it was there in Shiloh for 340 years, 339 years in actuality. It was brought there in the year 1407 B.C. when they came into Israel, or shortly thereafter, as near as we can tell. But it had been located there when Eli was serving as high priest. It was in Shiloh. When Samuel was brought to the tabernacle when he was 3 years old, it was in Shiloh. After 339 years, God was finished with Shiloh. Remember the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli? They were killed in battle. The ark was taken out by the wicked action of these priests. They had been captured by the Philistines. There were 30,000 men of Israel that were killed. Eli, the high priest, fell backward to the ground, fell backward and was killed. And unquestionably, probably broke his neck, because that is what happens when something like that happens. And it was the end of Shiloh. And God is saying, this is what's going to happen to the Israel, the Judah, the Judea, the Jerusalem of the New Testament, namely the local congregations. There's going to be an end. And that fits perfectly into everything else we're reading about when it talks about the two witnesses. Their ministry has been finished, and we have come to the conclusion the church age have come to an end. We have complete harmony as we understand this. And so he is saying in verse 12, and this is a warning And the warning, the whole Bible, you know, what does the Bible say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for training in righteousness. So this is part of all Scripture. God is writing this for our enlightenment, that we might see how do we stand. And he's saying, here's the warning. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I first set my name, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when God does things in the past, he is indicating how he will do things in the future. We don't have to be surprised, and we don't have to think, well, after all, God is so merciful, God is so patient, God is so this, so God is so that, sir, surely he could not do this or he could not do that. We don't have to guess like that. We don't have to speculate. We have to say, wait a minute, let's look at the past. God has given us the whole Bible here, a record of the past. How did God act in the past? And as we see how God acted in the past, we know how he will act in the future. This is a principle, incidentally, that historians all use. And prognosticators of the future, they all use this. They study the past in order to get an idea of what the future might be. That's just a fundamental principle. But nowhere does it ring so true and so genuine as it does with God, because God is from everlasting past. And God is absolute in his integrity. And so what he has done in the past, he will do in the future. And here he is saying, now I want you to look at Shiloh. And we've looked at Shiloh. It was totally destroyed in the year 1068 BC. That was the end of Shiloh. And he's saying, and now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake to you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, and ye answered not. You know, this rising up early reminds me of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It implies that God is a loving, patient God. Because look at verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6. He's there speaking to us as parents as we train our children. And thou shalt teach them, this is Deuteronomy 6 verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Oh, let me back up to verse 6, so we'll pick up the context. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And the setting here is that we are to teach our children constantly and diligently, and right at from beginning when you rise up. And here God is you picking up that phrase here in Jeremiah 7 as a father. And was he a father to the local congregation? Do we address him as our Father who art in heaven? Of course we do. And so it fits very, very definitely. But here he's saying, yeah, I've been rising up early and calling to you, come and do this right, straighten out and do it my way. And yet the church has not been doing that. And we have, from time to time, we've been looking at various shortcomings of the local congregations. And as we study that, and it's always so sad, I even hate to get into it again and again. It's so sad because we see how the doctrines of the Bible have been substituted by doctrines of men in so many areas. Well, all right. Then he said, let's go on in Jeremiah 7. I have risen up early and speaking, but ye heard not. I called you, but ye answered not. And this has been going on for years and years and years. And now God tells us what he's going to do. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you, unto your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Now, that's a big mouthful. That's a deliberate statement, a deliberate command, a deliberate action of God, and this is precisely what we can see has happened as we now go through the scriptures and compare with what is going on in the world with all the biblical information, and everything fits together. There is no misunderstanding. Again, we've been able to spend a few minutes together looking into the Word of God, and you know, the purpose of the Word of God is to receive blessing. And may it be that the Lord will richly bless you as you continue your study in the Word of God.